So what do you pray when you pray for your church? Let me say that again, make sure you get it. What do you pray when you pray for your church? That assumes that you pray for your church. I hope that you do. In fact, that assumes that you pray. Maybe you don't. I know a lot of people who do not pray much at all, other than the occasional cry out to God in the midst of a problem, God help me. There are many people who never ever pray. And maybe you want, and I understand that, by the way. I understand why people don't pray. It's hard work. You know, praying's not an easy thing to do. I've often said it can be easier to preach for 35 minutes than it is to pray for five. Your whole being is wrapped up in prayer, body, soul, and spirit. You become physically exhausted, emotionally wrung out, spiritually you're crying out to God. It can be a tough thing, so maybe you don't pray. I get that. I understand that. But let's just assume that you do. If you do, then what do you ask God for? What do you ask? What do you pray when you pray for your church? Well, that's a very important question. And by the way, your church needs you to pray. The church in general needs us to pray. We're in some very difficult times. We talked about it last week, being a watershed moment. This is a watershed time in the life of the church, and it really is that kind of time. And we need to be praying. Some Bible scholars and some highly spiritual people that I know of believe that the church now is facing spiritual warfare in a way that it has not ever before. In fact, one scholar said that he believed that at the turn of the century, 2000, there was a shift in the heavens. I don't know what that means, but he said there was a shift in the heavens, and now we're facing spiritual warfare in unprecedented ways. I don't understand all that he was saying, but I agree with the tone and the sentiment of it. These are difficult times. We need to pray for the church, and we need to pray for this church. You need to pray for your church. These are transitional times. Now, the question, though, is this. What do you pray when you pray for your church? Well, we're going to talk about that. Take your Bible. Let me show you. Take your Bible and look, if you will, and turn your Bible to the book of Philippians, the New Testament, to Philippians chapter 1. And same chapter of Scripture we were in last week, same passage and all. And let's talk for a few moments about what to pray when you pray for your church. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll recall we began looking in chapter 1 of Philippians, and we talked about the watershed moments that we are living through. And we talked about how the Apostle Paul, in the face of a watershed moment, had great confidence that God was going to complete what he had begun, and that he was obsessed with preaching the gospel in the midst of these watershed times. Well, now I want us to go back into chapter 1 and look at a section of Scripture that we left off, we overlooked, we passed over. If you look in chapter 1, last week we began with verse 1, read and studied verses 1 through 8, I think it is. And then we started with verse 12 and went down through verse 18. But right in the middle of all this, we skipped a passage of Scripture. Beginning with verse 9, going down through verse 11, is a passage that we did not look at. It's not that this passage is parenthetic. That is, it's not a passage that takes off in a different direction. It is, however, that this passage is a standalone text. These three verses stand alone by themselves. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Look again at Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. Paul said, and this I pray, catch that, not this I say, but this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus, to the glory and the praise of God. Now, Paul says, listen, let me talk to you about my praying for you. Remember what this is. Paul's writing a letter to the church at Philippi. And keep in mind, as we said before, he's writing to a church, not to an individual, but to a church. In fact, back up to verse 1, and you'll see why I say that. In verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. He's describing the structure of a church. The saints refer to the members. The bishops refer to the pastors. The deacons are the spiritual leaders, are servant leaders of the church. And so Paul is writing to this church, a church that he deeply loved. And he writes this passage, and he said, and right in the midst of it, he said, let me tell you, however, about my praying for you. There are other things that we talked about, but let me tell you about my praying. He said, this I pray. And Paul begins to describe the prayer life. Now, here's what I want to do. This is one of those passages that's so much in it that we can never get through it in time. We'll kind of race through this. But as you read the passage of Scripture, there are four things that Paul prays. He prays for their love, he prays for their excellence, he prays for their sincerity, and he prays for their righteousness, that they would abound in love, approve what is excellent, be sincere without offense, and bear the fruits of righteousness. Now, let's take each of those, and we'll just take a brief moment And look at what Paul is saying. By the way, just a note of understanding here. Paul is a person who believed mightily in prayer. The reason we talked about last week how confident Paul was that God was going to complete what he began. You know where his confidence comes from? I believe the confidence of Paul rests in the fact that Paul had had such experience in prayer. He knew that God was a God who would hear and answer prayer. That's what gave him such confidence. That confidence that God will do what you ask him to do. There's an old story you probably have heard before about a little boy whose father comes to him one day. He says, "Son, how would you like to have a baby brother?" Little boy, 3 or 4 years old, he's, "Oh, yes, Daddy, I'd love to have a baby brother." And so the father, knowing something that the son does not know, with a twinkle in his eye, says to the son, "Well, I tell you what you do. Every night, start praying that God will give you a baby brother. And if you'll pray for a few months like that, I think maybe God will answer that prayer." And so sure enough, this child, not knowing any better, believing the father, telling him the truth, starts praying every night before he goes to bed. He prays and asks God for a baby brother. He prays for a week, for 2 weeks, for a month, for 2 months. And after a while, he grows weary in the well-doing. He stops praying for a baby brother. But a few weeks after he stops praying, his father and mother come home from the hospital with this big bassinet. And the father calls the son over and says, "Son, come over here and look at this." He comes over and he pulls back the blanket, and there lying in that bassinet is a baby boy. God has answered his prayer. He's got a baby brother. And then the father said, "Well, wait a minute, there's more." And he pulled back the blanket a little further, and there's another baby boy. Mom had not only had one, but she'd had two. He was ecstatic. God had answered his prayer. And then he said, "Well, there's more." And he pulls back the blanket. There's a third baby boy. Mom not only had twins, she had triplets. And the father looks at the son and says, "Son, now aren't you glad you prayed what you prayed?" And the little boy said, "I sure am, Dad, but ain't you glad I stopped when I did?" That's kind of a confidence that he had. When you pray, God hears and answers prayer. Now, with that said, let's dig into this. And, oh, by the way, as you read, you'll discover something, that Paul prays about big stuff. He prays about things that matter. He doesn't pray about the little things, but the big ticket items here. He doesn't pray about having more seats in a worship center or having more money in a budget. He prays about these big, big things. You ever heard the statement to swallow a camel and strain at a gnat? The idea is that you major on the minor and minor on the majors. Paul wants to major on the majors, and these four things he talks about are major things. Dig in with me very quickly. We'll have to run through this, and we won't have much time. The first thing he talks about is their love. He said, "I pray this for you, that your love would abound." Look again, chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul writes these words. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Now this is where Paul begins. He doesn't start with evangelism. He doesn't pray and say, "Oh God, make our people evangelistic." Or he doesn't start with doctrine. He doesn't start with theology. He starts with love. At the very heart of everything he's saying, he starts right there. This is the top of the list. Everything else comes after. But at the top of the list, Paul said, "Let me talk to you about prayer. Let me pray for you about about your prayer life, that your love would abound." You got the picture here? He's not the only one who puts love at the top of the list. John does the same thing in the book of 1 John. John says that here's how you know you pass from death unto life, and that you have love for the brethren. Jesus put love at the top of the list. He said, "This is how men know that you are my disciples, and that you have love one for the other." And every time Paul would write about these things, he would always put love at the top of the list. Do you remember that passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 13? You're probably familiar with it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's this passage of scripture where Paul is describing spiritual gifts. And he talks about these incredible, miraculous gifts of healing and miracles and wisdom and knowledge and tongues and interpretation of tongues. And the entire 12th chapter is about these incredible, miraculous spiritual gifts. Immediately following that is chapter 13, where Paul starts talking about love. And the entire 13th chapter is Paul's ode to love. And if you study what he's doing is this. He's saying, after all this talk concerning spiritual gifts, I want you to know none of those spiritual gifts matter without love. He said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal." What does that mean, to speak with the tongues of men and angels? He may be saying, "Though I have great oratorical skill or even speak in tongues, it doesn't really matter if I don't have love." He goes on to talk about prophecy. He said, "Though I prophesy, yet I don't have love, it means nothing." He talks about faith. He says, "Though I have faith that would remove a mountain, yet I don't love, it doesn't mean anything." He talks about being self-giving. He says, "Though I give my body to be burned and give all my goods to feed the poor, and I don't have love, none of this matters at all. It all starts right there with love. Maybe we ought to stop for a minute, take a deep breath, and back up into the text and look at a couple of words. Maybe we'll understand it better if we do that. There's a couple of words here you need to see. Paul talks about abounding in love. You are Bible students. You probably already know that the word love in the Greek, which the New Testament was originally written in, there are a number of words in the Greek that translate into our English word love. For example, the Greek word eros translates to our word love. Eros refers to romantic love or sexual love. Then there's the word phileo, which means brotherly love or familial love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. But then there's this word, this unusual word. It's only used in the scripture, primarily used in the scripture. Agape or agapeo. In our East Tennessee accent, we say agape. But it's a word that means a God kind of love, self-giving and selfless. And Paul said, he said, I pray for you about this love, this God-like love. And then there's a second word. He said, I pray that your God-like love would abound. The key here is to know that word, abound. What does it mean to abound? Some translations will say flourish. Others will say to be abundant. The idea is that it's something that just flows over. Let me give you a picture. Can you follow this? Imagine you have a child, let's say 4 years old, a little four-year-old boy. And imagine that your four-year-old child or grandchild wants a glass of milk. And mommy's not in the kitchen and daddy's out in the garage. So your four-year-old child decides to get the milk for himself. And so he goes over to the refrigerator, opens up the door, and there's this big gallon jug, you know, the kind with the plastic handle. He sees the big gallon jug. He's not perturbed by that at all, or disturbed by it at all. He reaches over, grabs the gallon jug, pulls it off the shelf of the refrigerator, and it's so heavy it almost pulls him down to the floor. But somehow he manages to make it over to the counter, and he hoists the thing up on the counter, takes the top off from it, puts a glass in front of it, crawls up on a stool, and then starts trying to pour the milk into the cup. Now, you know where this is going to go, right on the floor. I mean, you know exactly what's going to happen. He starts to pour it, and he sloshes it out. And he finally starts hitting the cup. The milk starts going into the cup, and he pours it in and keeps pouring and pouring, and he's going back and forth. He can barely handle the weight of the jug, but he keeps pouring. And at the age of four, he cannot discern when to stop. And he keeps pouring and pouring until the milk comes out the rim and starts flowing over and down on the counter, and then down on the floor, and into the kitchen. And before you know it, that milk is everywhere. And everything around that counter is soaked with milk. Now, you don't have to imagine this. You've seen it, have you not? Your grandchild, your child. If you take this word, he said, I want your love to abound. And you have that picture in your mind, transfer it from the realm of the kitchen into the realm of prayer. You begin to understand what Paul is talking about. Paul said, I want your love just to abound. I want it to overflow. I want everything around you in your life to just be soaked by your love. I pray that you would abound in love. Now, be careful here. There is in this passage an addendum, a warning. He says, I pray that you would abound in love, but he says, but with knowledge and discernment. That's a warning. He's basically saying, I pray that you'd abound in love, but don't be stupid. Don't be foolish. Not everything someone calls love is really love. Make sure when you love according to knowledge, that which is true and that which is right. You do know there are some people who think that if you love them, you put no restrictions on them. That if you love them, have you ever heard your child say something like, if you love me, you'll let me? Yeah, I raised three kids, I've heard that. If you love me, you'll let me. Sometimes it's because I love you that I will not let you. It's one of the things that bothers me these days, whenever you take a stand for biblical righteousness or biblical morality or biblical standards and someone else living a life that doesn't fit those standards, then you become known as a hater. I'm not a hater. I'm a lover. When I tell you that what you're doing is against God's word, I'm not hating you. I'm trying to help you. Let me paint a picture for you of how we want the church to look. We want this church to be full of sinners seeking Christ. But we want you to be here in truth and knowledge. We're going to tell you the truth of Scripture. Here's a young woman who's pregnant, and she's thinking about getting an abortion. If that's where you are, I want you to know you're in the right place. We love you and we want to help you and we will not turn our back on you. But that abortion is not a good thing. That abortion is a wrong thing. I love you enough to tell you that. Or to the drug addict or the alcoholic, we understand that what you have is an addiction. In fact, all sin is an addiction one way or the other. And we know there's a medical component to your addiction. But there's also a moral component as well. We want to say to the homosexual, if you're here this morning seeking Christ, you are welcome. We want homosexual people to come to our church seeking Christ. If you're seeking Christ, you're welcome here. This is the place for you to be. We want to help you. We want to love you. But we're going to be truthful and honest with you and tell you what Scripture says. And as much as we love you and want you and want to help you, we have to tell you the Scripture is very clear. Your lifestyle goes against what the Scripture says. It doesn't fit. Do you see what I'm saying? You love according to knowledge and to discernment. You're not foolish. You do the wise thing. But Paul begins right here. He says, I pray that your love will abound. Why does this matter that our love abound? It is the energy. It is the force, the driving power behind all evangelism. Why would people come to Christ? Can I recommend a book to you if you like to read? If you're not a reader, you may find maybe the first few chapters a little difficult to read, but most of you are readers, so I'll recommend this book. The title of the book is Unimaginable by Jeremiah Johnston. I don't know if we have it in the library. I didn't ask. I need to ask. The thesis of the book is that the world today would be much different if there were no church. And he asks the question, what would our world look like without Christianity? Now, it's an interesting book, and you really ought to get it and read it. There are 17 chapters in this book. I would have bought it just for chapter 14 alone. In chapter 14, he talks about the irresistibility of the gospel. And here's, among other things, what he says is this. In that ancient world, with a harsh, violent world that it was, the concept of love was just foreign. No one understood that. And then when the gospel was proclaimed, and Jeremiah Johnson doesn't say it exactly like this, but if you put it together, here's what he's saying. He's saying that a loving God proclaimed by a loving people produces a living hope. You might want to write that down. That's the best thing I've got all day long, so you might want to write it down. But he's so right. A loving God proclaimed by a loving people produces a living hope. And what they did not have in that ancient world was a living hope. You know, study history about the Christian church, Christian faith, and you'll discover that the Christian faith, when it came on the scene, exploded. It just exploded. It began with one, Jesus. It became 12, the disciples. Then it was 120. Then on the day of Pentecost, 3,000. A few weeks later, 5,000 more. And Bible scholars tell us it's possible that by the end of that first year, first 6 months or so, as many as 50,000 people may have given their life to Christ. There was this explosive growth of the faith. Why? Because they lived in a world without hope and a world without love, and suddenly there was a gospel saying a loving God cares for you, and a church saying we are loving people and we want to be loving to you. And suddenly there was living hope where there was no hope at all. In that ancient world, if you were poor, you had no hope of ever being anything but poor. If you were sick, you had little hope of being well. If you were enslaved, you had little hope of being free. There was no hope for anything. And then the gospel message comes. And it's proclaimed, God loves you, and we love you. And suddenly there's this hope, and people come to Christ, and nothing has changed. It is the loving God proclaimed through a loving people that produces a living hope. We have people all over our community. We have people in this room. We have people right now in this, sitting here in these chairs whose life seems to them at least hopeless. But there's a loving God who loves you, and we want to be a loving people to you. And there's a living hope for you. I've got to go on. We're going to run out of time here. Go back to the text. There are four things that he said. He prays, first of all, about their love, that they would abound in love. And then Paul prays for their excellence. And this is hard to understand. He prays that they would approve what is excellent. Go back to the text. Rush with me. Hurry with me so we don't leave anything behind. Look in verse 9 again. Paul writes, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, and that you may approve the things that are excellent." What in heaven's name does that mean? Let me give you a paraphrase, overly simplistic paraphrase. basically means that we would make the right choice. If you have an NIV translation of the Bible, and many of you do, the NIV says something to the effect that you would know what is best or discern what is best. The idea is this: I pray for you that your love would abound, and I also pray for you that you would be wise and you would know the right thing to do and be the right kind of person. I pray that you would approve the excellent, know the best. Have you ever wrestled with the difference between good, better, and best? There are a lot of things that are good. There are some things that are better, and there are a few things that are best. I struggle with good, better, and best. I have a hard time choosing my socks in the morning, let alone knowing what's good, better, or best. But the idea here is I pray for you that you would know the best thing and do the best thing. There's hardly a week that goes by that I don't struggle with this idea. Hardly a week goes by that someone doesn't come to me and say, "Pastor, I've got a good idea about the church or for the church." And they tell me their good idea, and I weigh that good idea, and sure enough, it's a good idea. But then I have to weigh that good idea against the question, is it the best idea for us? There are some things that are good, but they would not be best. Sometimes, you know, a staff person will come, or a person, a deacon will come, and they'll talk about how good it would be if we did this and that and the other night. And I agree how good it would be. But if we do that, are we losing focus on something that is best in favor of that which is good? I wrestled with this 45 years ago. I struggled with this very question as I began preaching and pastoring. I struggled. What's the best thing that I can do as a pastor? There are many good things I can do. I can spend all day long in the hospitals because we have people in the hospitals all day, every week. Or I could spend my time knocking on doors, evangelizing. That'd be a great thing to do. Or I could spend my time meeting in meetings, which I do a lot of. But 45 years ago, I came to a conclusion that the best thing I can do for the church is to spend my time before God and in His Word, seeking a message from Him to you. I've concluded that's the best I'll ever be able to do. And there are a lot of things that are good, but I want to do the best. And then Paul goes on, he gives you a third thing. He said, I pray that you would abound in love and that you would approve the things that are excellent. And then Paul prays about your sincerity, that your sincerity would not offend. Go back to verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent and that you may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ. Now, for the sake of time, let me jump on that very quickly. What does he mean when he says that I pray that you may be sincere? It means to be genuine. It means to be the real deal. I pray for you, Paul says, that you would be a person of integrity. The key here is to understand this word sincere. Give me just a minute and I'll give you a description of the word. The word sincere comes from a Latin term. The New Testament was written in Greek. It was translated from Greek to Latin. When we translated the Greek, that's called the Vulgate. When you translate the New Testament from Greek to Latin in the Vulgate, the word becomes sincere. And the Latin word is sincera, sincere. And it was an interesting word. It was a word originally that meant to be without wax. Here's the picture. Imagine that you are going into a potter's shop to buy a piece of pottery. And the potter has worked on this piece of pottery for a long, long time. And when he finishes, he looks at it and he discovers there's a crack, a hairline fracture, a hairline crack in the pot. He doesn't want to throw it away because he's spent too much money and time getting it the way it is. And so what he does is he takes wax, melts it into the crack. Then he takes, when the wax dries, he sands down the crack, the wax, so it's smooth. And then he paints over it so it cannot be seen. And then he takes it and puts it in the back of the shop where it's dark. So people come in looking for that kind of pot and go back there. And in the dark part of the shop, they can't really clearly see the pot. And so they take it outside and they hold it up in the light and they can see if it has wax. Sincera meant without wax. The best shops had these words written over the door. Sincera, without wax. Meaning this is the real deal. what you see is real. This is not something that looks like one thing, but is something else. This is exactly what you see is exactly what it is. Now Paul takes that terminology and he says, I pray for that in your life, that what people see is exactly what you are, that you're not something in the dark, that you aren't in the light. You do know you're a hypocrite. Have I told you lately that I love you and that you're a hypocrite? And we are all hypocrites. There's none of all have sinned and fallen short. There are two kinds of hypocrites, though. There are the hypocrites that claim to be something they're not. And then there are those hypocrites who are trying to be better than they are. You take your choice, which one are you? Paul says, I pray that your sincerity would not offend. What Paul is saying is, I pray that people won't see your life and be offended because you're not what you claim to be. This is scary. This is scary for me. I often pray, God, cover my sins. I've often said, if you knew my heart and my mind, if you knew the sin that I have in my own life and have had over the years of my own life, if you knew me like God knows me, you would know that I'm not fit to do this. But then who is? We're all cracked pots, hiding things with wax. Does that make sense? Paul says, I pray about that. I pray for you that you would be sincere, exactly what you appear to be. And then he finishes up. He talks about one more thing. He talks about and prays about their righteousness. Go back to the text and we'll be done. Verse 10. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That word righteousness is both a relational and a behavioral term. We're almost through. If you give me three more minutes, we'll be done. The word righteousness means, it speaks of a relational reality and also a behavioral reality. The behavioral reality is that you do right, that's righteousness. The relational reality is that you're righteous only in Christ. And it's your relationship to Christ that makes you righteous. Now, Paul speaks of righteousness and he says, I pray about the fruit of your righteousness. I want your relationship to God to bear fruit in your life. Do you know what bearing fruit means? I do not want to be successful. I have no desire to be successful. I do not want to be accomplished. I have no desire to be accomplished. I want to be fruitful. Do you know the difference? I want what happens through my life, in my life, to happen through my life that God does. You can make yourself successful. You can become accomplished. But only God bears fruit in your life. That's what I want. I want a life that God bears fruit through. Paul said, this is what I pray for you. It is, incidentally, what you ought to pray for yourself. God, help me to be loving, to know the right thing to do, and to be the right person, the person I claim to be. And please, God, bear fruit through my life. But we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I would be remiss if I stood here preaching this message about prayer if I also did not talk for a moment about those here without Christ who have no confidence in prayer, those who do not know Jesus. I don't know who in this room would be in that category, but there are some. And before I pray anything else, let me make this clear. If you don't know Christ, the first thing I want to pray is that you would come to know Christ. And knowing Christ is not some complicated thing. It's a powerful thing, a life-changing thing. Not complicated. If you'll step out in faith, ask in faith, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is what the scripture says. If you're here without Christ, ask and be saved. Pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. terrible sinner at that. You died on the cross for my sin. Never understood that completely, but I accept it. I receive that as a gift of your grace. And I pray that you would come into my life and change me. I repent of the life I've lived. I want to now become like Christ. And I'm asking you to be Lord of my life now and forever. I'm asking you to save me. Would you pray that prayer? There are other things that people are dealing with, but pray that prayer. Before anything else, make sure you know Him. Now, Lord Jesus, we come for a few brief moments to worship you and give you praise. One of the most exciting statements of Scripture is the statement that you inhabit the praise of your people. I take that as a promise. So as we praise you in song and as we just praise you, inhabit these praises. May we know you're here through the person of your Holy Spirit. Fill this place with your presence, with your joy, with your love. And it is in your name, Lord Jesus, that we would dare to pray such a prayer. Amen.